You're listening to audio from The Village Church. If you'd like to check out more resources or donate to this ministry, please visit tvcresources.net.
From darkness to light, this is the story we all share as the people of God.
The story of Israel is the story of us today. We are God's people. He draws us out to draw us in. And like the Israelites, we still await the promised land. In the midst of our sin and suffering, yet God is with us.
Well, good morning. How are you? Doing well? Excellent. If you have your Bibles, Exodus chapter 37, we're going to read the first 16 verses of 37. And I think when I'm done reading that, I probably won't need to say anything else. It'll just be evident how to apply that and how to walk in the fruit of that in your day-to-day life. And so let me just catch you up on where we are. We've been preaching through the book of Exodus since August. This weekend, we're going to look at chapter 37. Next weekend, 38, 39. The weekend after that, chapter 40, which will be our last weekend in Exodus. And then immediately following that, we'll do 3 weekends on marriage. And then from there, we'll get into the summer months. And we're just going to kind of, I'm going to go off script and just whatever the Spirit of God kind of leads me to preach on, teach on. I'm going to do that rather than get into another summer series, which I get excited about since I turned in this outline over a year ago. It'll be fun to just kind of go, okay, Spirit of God, where are we going? And so I've already felt some press from the Spirit on what we should be chatting about, and so I'm eager for that. Before I read this, I want you to remember that where we are and where we've been, honestly, for the last probably 4 months, is that God is making his people a distinct people among the nations. And so he is forming them and shaping them and creating a people that are going to reveal to the rest of the nations, the rest of the world, his wisdom, his power, his might, and his beauty. And so God has not just saved us out of slavery from nothing. He has freed us from our bondage to sin and death, and now is making us a distinct people for our joy and his glory. And so that's God's big plan. Your joy, his glory. And so that all that God is after in working in our lives is about our joy and his glory, so that the nations might see that he is good, that he is God, and that its salvation is found in him and him alone. And so that's where we've been. And so we talked about the fact that revolves around the presence and power of God in our lives, that one of the things that makes us distinct is that the presence and power of God is active in our lives in a way that's not true for those who have not put their faith in Jesus Christ. And so we said that plays itself out in a lot of different ways. One of the ways is that we believe and embrace that some of the more significant things God is going to accomplish in our lives, he's going to accomplish over a long period of time in everyday faithfulness. So we are not a people that disdain the ordinary. In a culture that wants it big and loud and fast with video and great kind of music underneath the video, we are a distinct people in that we understand God is at work in the everyday ordinariness of Monday and Tuesday. We just believe that, right? We don't need, right, fireworks all the time. We know that when we get them, we faithfully love our wives. We faithfully engage our kids. We faithfully live the way God has asked us to live, that God is accomplishing something in us and through us for our joy and his glory. And so I keep trying to draw to your attention. This past week, Lauren and I went out to Longview. Her grandmother had died, went to be with the Lord, had wrestled with dementia for about a decade, strong believer. And so it was a sweet funeral. And yet again, I was reminded, confronted yet again with this 90-year-old woman who had just faithfully, in the highs and lows of her life, tried to follow the Lord and looked at the legacy of faith behind her and saw children and grandchildren in ministry, saw great-grandchildren being raised in a fear of the Lord. And that wasn't a lot of fireworks. That was everyday faithfulness through some really difficult things and some really beautiful things. And so we believe that, but... So we believe that, but we're also people who have embraced and believed that the Holy Spirit of God will oftentimes break through the ordinary and do spectacular things. that he will heal, that he will deliver a word, that he will do these things that kind of are outside of maybe even our own comfort zones. And there's what's called breakthrough. And what I want to try to shape here as the people of God at the Village of Church is not a group that tries to pick one of those. All there is the ordinary. All there is the supernatural. No, no, no. Ordinary faithfulness, day in, day out, no fireworks, no. I'm just going to get up. I'm going to get in the Word. I'm going to pray. I'm going to live faithfully, love my spouse, raise my kids, watch my money, work hard at work. And I'm going to do that decade after decade after decade. And then I'm going to pray and plead with a God over and over and over again for supernatural breakthrough all across my life. And we want to be a people that embraces both of those. And so we talked about not only are we walking in the presence and power of God working itself out in ordinary means and supernatural means, but we're also a people marked by generosity, motivated by God's generosity to us. And so that's what makes us distinct. You don't need to be a Christian to be generous, right? It's not just Christians who are generous, but the motive behind our generosity is not that we're trying to make ourselves feel better about something. It's not that we're trying to curry favor or buy favor. What we're doing is in being such recipients of God's grace, we extend generosity as we have received generosity. And then that brings me to Exodus 37. So let's look at Exodus 37, starting in verse 1. And by the way, if you're like, oh man, I love that sermon on generosity, not still quite sure how to work it out. Remember what I said is, can you imagine a congregation unleashed to meet every need they saw in the community, right? I mean, that would just be you want to talk about a distinct movement of the Holy Spirit. You let loose just Flower Mound, Louisville, Highland Mill. You let loose 5,000-6,000 people on a community that are just going, where's a need I can meet? Where's a need I can meet? Where's something I can give to? Where's something I can help with? Who can I come alongside of? How can I encourage, right? I mean, just think about what that alone would do. And then that brings me to Exodus 37, starting in verse 1. Bezalel made the ark of acacia wood. 2 cubits and a half was its length, 1.5 cubits its breadth, and 1.5 cubits its height. And he overlaid it with pure gold inside and outside, and made a molding of gold around it. And he cast for it 4 rings of gold for its feet, 2 rings on its one side and 2 rings on its other side. And he made poles of acacia wood and overlaid them with gold and put the poles into the rings on the sides of the ark to carry the ark. And he made a mercy seat of pure gold. 2.5 cubits was its length and 1.5 cubits its breadth. And he made 2 cherubim of gold. He made them of hammered work on the 2 ends of the mercy seat, 1 cherub on the one end and 1 cherub on the other end. Of 1 piece with the mercy seat, he made the cherubim on its 2 ends. The cherubim spread out their wings above, overshadowing the mercy seat with their wings, and their faces one to another toward the mercy seat were the faces of the cherubim. He also made the table of acacia wood. 2 cubits was its length, 1 cubit its breadth, and 1.5 cubits its height. And he overlaid it with pure gold and made a molding of gold around it. And he made a rim around it, 1 hand breadth wide, and made a molding of gold around the rim. He cast for it 4 rings of gold and fastened the rings to the 4 corners of its 4 legs. Close to the frame were the rings as holders for the poles to carry the table. He made the poles of acacia wood to carry the wood and overlaid them with gold. And he made the vessels of pure gold that were to be on the table, its plates and its dishes for incense and its bowls and flagons with which to pour drink offerings. From there, we get into the making of the lampstand, the making of the altar of incense, the making of the altar of burnt offering, the making of the bronze basin, the making of the court, and then finally the materials for the tabernacle. So, like I said, I could just pray right now and dismiss. You could apply that in your life and your world would be transformed. So let me talk about Exodus and decisions that have to be made if you're going to preach through the book of Exodus. What we just read in Exodus 37 is nearly verbatim of what we've already read in Exodus chapter 25. And so when you decide to preach through the book of Exodus and you're kind of outlining how you want to approach it, you've got to figure out how you want to teach Exodus 37, 38, and 39, because Exodus 37, 38, and 39 are verbatim, almost verbatim, Exodus 25, 26, and 27. And so a lot of times when someone's teaching Exodus, what they'll do is they'll teach 25 and then they'll go forward to 37. And then they'll teach 26 and they'll go forward to 38. And then they'll teach, right? Are you following me? I don't have a lot of time. So what happens is you're seeing both of them. You're seeing them receive the word and do the word. And so instead of approaching it that way, what I wanted to do with us here at the end of our series is I wanted to re-embed what's happening here. Rather than walking exegetically through Exodus 37, what I want to do is take Exodus 37, I want to re-embed it in the narrative. I want to put it back into the story. Because here, and here's my outline, right? Just to encourage you, type air so you can rest, right? And just be with me the rest of the time. I said, where's he going with this? I just want to help you. Okay, here's what I think you're seeing in the narrative that makes us a distinct people among the nations. In Exodus 25, the people of God hear the word. In Exodus 32, I think they wrestle to believe the word. And then in Exodus 37, they do the word. What makes us distinct as the people of God is that we hear the word, we believe the word, and we do the word. And there's my outline. And I want to say that man, there are probably going to be some awkward moments between us today, and I love you and I'm for you, but because I understand that I've got to stand in front of God and give an account, that means I'll have to say some bold things, that I'm not trying to do anything other than help us understand, serve, and submit all the more to the God of the universe. See, when you start talking about things like obedience, adults immediately shift into what children should do. Think about it. Like, if you talk about, who am I supposed to obey right now, right? I'm a grown man. Like, if my mama calls me and is like, what are you still doing up? I'm going to say, what are you still doing up? It's like 8:30. You ate dinner at 3. Shouldn't you be asleep right now? I ain't even eaten dinner yet. Like, seriously, when we think about obedience and what it means to obey, and we're grown-ups, like in the playground growing up, there was a phrase, if a kid tried to tell you what to do, you'd say, you ain't my daddy. You ain't my mama. And our culture, listen, with the rise of the autonomous self, and you know what's best for you, and only you get to decide what's right for you, and there's no truth outside of you that can bear its weight on you, it has left us as adults, left us as grown-ups, outside the blessing and joy that is found in obedience. And so I'm telling you, it's going to be a little awkward today, because what I'm saying is, hey, there's a truth outside of you that gets to tell you what to do. And you can fight against that truth, and in the end, it leads into deceit and brokenness, or you can submit to that truth outside of yourself and walk in blessing, and I'm no prosperity guy. Right? Okay, so with that said, I want to read you this quote because I love it. Henry Blackaby, what an incredible witness it is to a lost and fearful society when the Christian acts like a child of God, living under the loving sovereignty of the Heavenly Father. So here's what a witness it is, what a beautiful thing it is for a lost and fearful society, and that's the world in which we live, angry, afraid, confused, lost, unhinged, unanchored, when the Christian actually lives happily, filled with joy, in obedience to their sovereign king. Right? This is what it means to be salt and light to the world around us. So, but we don't tend to think that way, do we? Right? Like, what it means to be salt and light is to obey. We got a long list of things rather than obedience. Right? And so let's just talk. You're looking at me a little confused, so let's just chat about it. So the first thing is hear the word. And so I want to just kind of lay this before you. The Christian hears the word of God differently than the non-Christian. All right, we're not hearing it the same way, which is why you can turn on the Discovery Channel and listen to a New Testament scholar or an Old Testament scholar who's not a Christian, who talks about the Bible that is way off base in regards to historic Christian orthodoxy. You know why? Because she is approaching the Bible as a hodgepodge of different literary devices and does not have the Holy Spirit of God inside of him or her, creating clarity, doing the work of illumination, and leading that person into life. Let me show you this in Hebrews 4, 12. For the word of God is living, it's alive, and it's active, sharper than any two-edged sword. It pierces to the division of the soul and of the spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. We as Christians, we approach the Bible not for principles, but for power. We're not approaching the Bible like it's a textbook. It's alive. The Spirit of God inside of us does the work of illumination, and the Word of God begins to transform us, change us from the inside out. The Spirit begins to testify to us that the Word of God is true. There are mental effects. There are physical effects. There are spiritual effects because the Word of God is alive. We're not studying some dead, ancient literary book. It's alive. It's not, you don't approach the Bible like you approach Pride and Prejudice. And I know some of you men are like, I'm not going to approach that book anyway, but here's what I'll tell you. Hey, look right at me. This is for free. I'm off script. Don't even have time for this. Don't care. I'm taking it. You might just be a better man if you read some fiction like that. Might be a better husband, might be a better daddy. You tap into Mr. Darcy. All right? That's for free. I don't have time to unpack that. Don't watch the movie, read the book. You'll be a better person for it. So the Spirit of God illuminates the Bible, and the living, active Word starts to do its work in us. Right? That's why here at The Village, we're going to preach the Bible. We're going to sing the Bible. Have you noticed that every time we sing a song, we're putting verses on the screen? And we're like, hey, we're not making this up. This is the words of God. This is where we pulled this truth. This is where we got this from. We want to sing it. We want to read it together. We want to be rooted in the living, active Word of God. And it is not enough for us that you simply come and hear us do it. We want to prepare you, disciple you, wire you, train you to be able to dive into this living, active Word yourself, to be trained to dig in and not have to wait for a podcast or wait for the gathering or wait, but you can actually open the Word of God, hear the very words of God to you anytime you want to. And so I know that's so intimidating to so many of us. And there's something going on here because you can just see every kind of metric imaginable says that Christians know their Bible less and less and less. And so if this is God's revealed word to us, it's where we figure out who God is, his nature and character, and what that loving God would have us do as his people, what makes us distinct, then we must hear the word of God, and not just in the gathering. Must be woven through our lives. That's why this coming Thursday night on May 11th, in this room, all of our campuses, the people who want to come, we're going to do from 7 to 9 in this place, just a forum on how to know the Bible. And it's going to be more like a lab. Jen Wilkins is going to join me. We're going to teach a little bit. And my part, man, it's going to be lab-like. We're going to do this together. My end goal at the end of the night is not that you would kind of have some hermeneutical language, but that you would leave going, I can do that. I can do that, right? And man, if you're here and you're like, golly, the only time I even open my Bible, Pastor, is when you tell me and I still got to check the page number, then my goal is when you leave Thursday night, you'll be confident in your ability to open up the Word of God and feed on it, to let the living, active Word work in you. So what's happening in 37 is that they heard the Word of God in Exodus 25. They heard it, so we hear the Word of God, and we hear it in a distinct way because the Spirit of God is inside of us. So we hear the Word, and then we believe the Word. And if we're just going to be straight with one another, a majority of the time, it's pretty easy to just believe what we've heard from the Word of God. Now, I can believe that. Sure, I can see that. But there will be these moments in our lives, brothers and sisters, that are disorienting, that are discombobulating, and we will begin to wrestle with whether or not we can believe what we have heard. And if we think back to Exodus 32 and what went on with the golden calf and the worship and the ascribing of glory to where glory was not due, you see a people who were afraid, who doubted, who questioned, and who ultimately did not believe what they heard from the Lord. I think you see this all the time. I think a lot of times we don't like what the Bible says because it's confrontational. Like the Bible rebukes and corrects, and I've yet to meet the man or woman that really enjoys being rebuked or corrected. Especially, once again, I want to just point back into the day in which we live that wants to just tell you that there's no truth outside of you and that whatever you think is good and right, you should be able to do. And anybody who puts pressure on you to do anything other than that is a bigot and a fool, and only you get to decide for you. I mean, that's absurd, but it's the air we're breathing. It's the air we're breathing. You can't hide from how culture is trying to disciple us in this direction. And so what happens is the Word of God confronts us. It says, no, you're wrong this way. And God's not passive aggressive. He's just gently aggressive. Right? He's not passive aggressive. He's not showing up like, it's interesting that I see you doing that. Maybe I know something. Maybe I don't. How about maybe this? That's not how the Lord works. Lord's not your passive aggressive friend, mother-in-law, sister, whatever. He just comes and says, no, this way. That way, death, brokenness, despair. This way, joy, life, and hope. Cling to it. Grab a hold of it. Follow me. Right? No halfway claps here. You're either all in or nobody's out, right? So now you have this struggle to believe because you've been confronted, and because our drift, we talk about this all the time, our drift is towards self-reliance and ease, never towards difficulty and submission. The natural bent of your heart is towards ease and what your stomach desires, regardless of whether or not it's going to make you so sick you die. It is not towards submission and obedience. That's not our drift. That's no one's drift. No one. And if you've got kids, you are with me. I mean, you are with me. And if you only have one kid, that firstborn type A kid, he doesn't count. It's like you don't even have a kid yet, right? We wait for the second one and then we'll talk, right? So now you've got this. But here's the other thing that can happen. Another thing that can really make us struggle with believing what we've heard is, man, if we're really honest about a Genesis 3 world, really dark, horrible, awful things happen. Right? I mean, can we just be honest about that? Like, I never want to paint a picture of reality for you that's inconsistent with the one that the Bible itself paints. Like, how many of you just, as a means of testimony, go, man, if I had to be straight, there's some really dark, awful things that have happened to me in my life. My hand's up as a testimony that I've lived some of that. Yeah, so, no, keep your hand up for a second. So, look around. We didn't all grow up in Barbie Fairytopia. You can just see it right now. Like a lot of us, man, we've heard there's been some really grotesque, broken things happen. Okay, praise God. Thank you for just your courage to testify to that end. And so one of the reasons that I think the Bible helps when you get jammed up in this space is because so consistently you see that the message of the Bible is not if you give your life to Jesus, nothing bad ever happens. But that if you give your life to Jesus, that God will be with you regardless of circumstances, and you will find that to be enough. So I just want to point how often things don't go the way you think they should in the Bible. Moses, who by the way, has been the main character, kind of the picture of Christ who was to come throughout the book of Exodus, and where's he leading these people? To a land flowing with milk and honey, right? That's where he's got him. He's leading these people. So his ministry at this point is to kind of wander around in the desert with grumbling, complaining people for 40 years while he waits for them to die off so he can go into this promise that the Lord gave him back at Mount Sinai, all right? Back when he was, before he even came before Pharaoh. I mean, back in the early parts of Exodus, back in September. And you know how the story ends? Moses goes up on the mountain, the clouds part, there it is, the land flowing with milk and honey. You've made it. And then God goes, yeah, you don't get to go in. You're going to die on the mountain. I'm going to let Joshua take him over. I bet you hadn't heard that preached much. Right? Now, to be fair, Moses will show up on another mountain a little bit longer, the Mount of Transfiguration, and if you're a church folk, you're with me, where Christ is revealed as the Son of God, and there's Moses, and there's Elijah, another bum, and they're in the presence of Christ. And I'm just telling you, one of the reasons I would just constantly say, 10,000 years from now, the struggles of today will seem smaller, is I'm just telling you, on the Mount of Transfiguration, Moses was not, man, I missed out on that honey, though. That's not what happened. Or, and I try to, this is just one of the more heartbreaking one, and I'll say it, one of my favorites, because it reorients me around God's sufficiency. John the Baptist, Jesus says of him, born of woman, there's not been a greater man. And John is arrested for calling out an evil leader's promiscuity. So he's arrested and thrown in prison. And remember, John the Baptist has been the one, hey, kingdom of God's at hand, better repent, king of glory is coming. I'm not even worthy to tie his sandals. So here comes the kingdom. Everybody's geeked up. Rome is done. King Jesus is on his way. And John the Baptist ends up in prison. So he sends a messenger to Jesus. Ask Jesus if he's the one or if we should expect another. This is not playing out quite like I thought it was supposed to. So the runner gets to Jesus and says, hey, John wants to know, are you the one or should he expect another? And Jesus responds by quoting the prophet Isaiah about the coming of the Messiah. Tell him what you see. That the blind see, that the lame walk, that the poor have good news preached to them. And then Jesus stops. Isaiah, in that passage, finishes with, and the captives will be set free. But Jesus does not quote that part of Isaiah to the messenger. So the messenger, I mean, think about it. The messenger runs back to John the Baptist in prison, soon to be beheaded, and says, okay, here's what he said. He quoted Isaiah, one of your favorite passages. You've actually preached from this passage, John. It's excellent. The blind are seen. The lame are walking. Now, you have to think at this point, John the Baptist is like, okay, yes, about to get out. The lame or the poor are having good news preached to them. And that's all he said. No, that can't be all that he said. Can't be all that he said. So Jesus says this back to John the Baptist. I am the one, and you're going to die in prison. Again, anybody, is that the first time anybody's ever pointed that out to you? I mean, it's just not, you just don't say stuff like that because it's hard to grow a big church. But it is, look right at me. It is our reality, so it is cruel to not point out that giving your life to Christ doesn't mean you won't struggle, suffer, or experience brokenness, but rather God will be enough in whatever that circumstance is. It's just been the testimony of the saints for 2,000 plus years now. In fact, farther, all the way back, the Bible is a story of God at work in the mess. That's what it is. God at work in the mess. So we hear it and we wrestle to believe it, which finally leads to us actually doing the word. And that's what you're seeing in Exodus 37. So remember, we're embedded back in the story. In chapter 25, they heard the word. In verse 32, they really wrestled to believe the word. And now in 37, they are joyfully doing the word. And so we already read that. Let me send you to this text. James 1, 21 through 26. I'm just going to put it on the screen. Again, my goal today is not to exegetically work my way through 37, 38, and 39. I want to show you two things that are present in these chapters that are how God makes us a distinct people. And so in James 1, 21 through 26, we hear this from James as the half-brother of Jesus. Just an apologetics note. What do you have to do to convince your half-brother that you're the Son of God and eternal? My guess is die and then be resurrected. I'm just throwing that out there. Selah. James 1, 21 through 26. Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in the mirror. For he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he was like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. If anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. When we get to hearing the word, believing the word, and doing the word, now you've got James, the half-brother of Jesus, creating these two categories for us that I think will be really helpful as we consider being a distinct people. The first is that there is a type of person who hears the word but does not do the word, and that person is deceived. And what happens in that deception, and it's just beautiful language here, is he says they're like people that check themselves out in the mirror and they realize that something's off. Right? They're looking in the mirror and they're like, oh gosh, I need to clean that up. I need some more cover up on that mug right there. Probably need to get somebody to cut that mole one there a couple of weeks. That's got to get cut off there, right? That could be key. I don't know what that is, but it needs to move. And they see. But the second they turn away from the mirror, they forget. And so what happens when you hear the word, and I'm telling you, we have this conversation. I just want to keep laying before you that I have this conversation all the time. My friends who pastor a church in Dubai, in New York City, in San Francisco, in Seattle, they do not struggle with what I think we struggle with. Because to follow Jesus in their context, to say yes to join a church, is immensely costly. But there's no cost here. So what you get is a bunch of people who look in the mirror and absorb religious platitudes and don't ever apply them to their lives. And so they're deceived because they've heard enough to talk about it, but have never applied it. They're like a person who looks in the mirror and says, that needs some work, but doesn't look intently enough to make any changes, and they just leave. So they are a repentance-less people. They hear the word, they believe the word, but they will not do the hard work of the application of the word internally and externally to be distinct among the people. So what you get is salt that has lost its saltiness and according to Jesus is worthless except to be trampled upon by the feet of men. Remember when I said I had to say some hard things? That was part of it. So I think, Christian, you have to consider whether or not you are a doer of the word or simply a hearer. So here's that, how that looks on a practical level. Let's take last week's sermon. If you weren't here, it's fine. But so last week we talked about generosity and we talked about what it meant to be a generous people and how that made us distinct among all the other peoples on earth, those outside of our faith. And so what it would be like to be a hearer of the word but not a doer is to listen to that and go, and here's what I know. Everybody loves the idea of generosity. He's not going to find the person like, generosity. Hey, the problem with the world is generosity. Everybody loves the idea of generosity. But they don't necessarily like the application of generosity on themselves. So to be a hearer would have been last week to hear that and go, oh, that's good. Yes, we need to be a generous people. And then just walk out the door, not consider in any way how that would actually be lived out in your life, among your home group, among the people you interact with. In this community, it's simply more platitudes and religiosity for you to kind of regurgitate to others, maybe who ask questions. So you're self-deceived and you think you believe it, but you don't believe it because you don't do it. All right, so the idea, and I just always want to push, that because we live in a disenchanted day, all that's really left is cynicism or intellectualism. And when I say intellectualism, I'm not saying that the life of the mind is bad. In fact, I would just testify that the life of mind is necessary, good, and that the Bible commands that we have a robust intellect, that we be the most sanctified version that we can be in our intellect. But when I'm saying intellectualism, I'm saying that to know is to be transformed. And that's not true because you know all sorts of things that you don't actually believe. So maybe this is probably the most helpful illustration that I need to get back on notes. You know that the speed limit's 35, but you only believe that when there's a police officer around. See what I'm saying? You know the speed limit, but it has not transformed your life unless there's a police officer there, and then you love that speed limit in a hurry. Oh, right? This is one that it's intellectualism. To know is to be transformed, and that's not necessarily true. That's why we're such in deep need of the Spirit of God to help things come alive, to do the work of illumination. Then the second category is to hear and to obey. And what James, the half-brother of Jesus, says is that to do that is to be blessed. Now, let's be careful with blessed there. James is no prosperity guy. In fact, he's martyred. It's so hard to be a prosperity guy when you get your skull crushed in with a club for not denying Christ. So when he talks about being blessed, he's talking about some of the things that we've been talking about. To be blessed as you submit all the more to the reign and rule of Christ in your life and experience all the more the presence and power of God in your life, the beauty of God's path to life laid before you via the Word of God. Tim Keller says this: if cultural Christianity means identifying as a Christian without fruit or praxis, then secularism may be God wiping this malaise away. So if Tim's just smarter than all of us combined, we can just put that on the table here. I mean, this man is better than all of us in regards to mental capacity, which is fine. We need brothers like this because there's brothers like us. So we need a guy like this that we can just hear that and go, oh, what does that mean? So I think a good way to understand this is that what we're seeing in our day is winter rolling in. That springtime has faded, the fall is gone. I'm speaking spiritually, and winter has arrived, which means things have gotten really cold for the believer in Christ. And Keller, like, we're marginalized. There are things caricaturized. I mean, there are things laid on us right now that I find so absurd. And yet, they're just part of our culture's vernacular. This is what Christian, like we're the real scary religious group in America. We are. We're hateful and bigoted. And right, like this is kind of the, this is winter. God help our kids and grandkids. And yet, one of the things Keller's pointing out is maybe the rise of secularism is to wipe away this kind of weak, sad, unchristian version of Christianity that has no real fruit or practice in everyday life, but is just kind of a cultural, yeah, I'm a Christian. I was born in Texas. I'm a conservative. I vote Republican. Tim's saying, maybe the rise of secularism is God wiping away that malaise, that pain, that disease, that brokenness. Maybe he's right. I hope he's not. So now here's kind of a halal moment. So I want to talk about this, and then I want to talk about what it would look like for us to be unleashed yet again. So I love the gathering. I love preaching, teaching, singing, being together as the community of faith. And yet, the good work of the church happens outside of these walls Monday through Friday. The real work of the church is you in your neighborhood, at your workplace, in your kind of domains in which you operate, so that this being defined as the church, this is the church gathered. It's not the church active among the world and the people who are outside. That being a distinct people involves us being outside these walls, not just inside these walls. Tracking? So before I talk about kind of being unleashed, I want to talk about obedience and how obedience, perfect obedience to the Father, actually is brought about in the gospel. So the Bible says that when we give our lives to Christ, when we submit and we repent of our sins, we become Christians, that we are filled with the Holy Spirit, sealed with the Spirit of God inside of us. And what that means is our ability to obey all that God has commanded. That switch has been set to the on mode. Before we were Christians, that switch didn't even exist. It wasn't like on off. It wasn't there. And when we became a Christian, the Spirit of God indwelt us, and we now have the ability to be perfectly obedient. But because of our flesh and foolishness, that obedience will always be imperfect and messy. So then, the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, the blood of Jesus, covers our imperfection so that we have the ability to be obedient and the grace of God covering us when we fail. That's incredible. So that you are always delighted in by the King of Glory. So what does it look like to be unleashed as a people? Well, one, if we hear the word, believe the word, and do the word, we'll be a people marked by wisdom. I don't know, in my 20 years now of pastoring and coaching and leadership, what I've found is a lot of really high capacity men and women who end up in their domain being CEOs, CFOs, they're like hitting it out of the park and lack simple basic wisdom. So their relationships are a train wreck. They make tons of money and can't ever seem to have money. They just lack wisdom to flourish as a human being. So although they've scored a touchdown in what the world calls success, all of their little kind of ancillary aspects of their life are broken, right? Because it's the word of God that lines us into wisdom. And then so you set loose on a city, on a town, on a nation, a group of people who walk in the wisdom of the Lord. The second thing is you unleash on a community those who are committed to the path of life. I'm just going to say this until you stop coming or I lose my voice. Every command of God in the Bible, every one of them, from the don't do this to the do this, is about God inviting you into the deepest life possible. Every one of them. God is not interested in your begrudging submission to a slate of rules. He's not. Christ says, I have come that you might have life and have it to the full. And so when the Bible says, don't go this way, it's not because down that way is this really beautiful, rich life that you're going to get to experience if you head down this path. It's death is down there. So God is saying, no, don't go that way. Come this way because this is what you really want. It's down this path. Now that's hard for us because in our day and age, feelings are facts. That's not true. Feelings are not facts. Our feelings must be brought into line with truth. To feel something doesn't mean it's true. And if you want to argue that, think of how much must be true about you and how different your truth. Your truth is always all over the map. Your truth one day is that life is awesome, and your truth the next day is life is terrible, and your truth one day is these people love me, and your truth the next day is these people hate me. Good Lord, aren't you exhausted? Look, and I love feelings. I'm a feely guy. I feel deeply. I'm a hugger. Love going to our Acts 29 guys in England. I just grab them. Sometimes I even nuzzle in to make it more awkward. Yeah, I am a human golden retriever. I'm just always glad to see you. So glad you're here. Hey, how are you? Like, if I had a tail, it'd just always be wagging. But my feelings constantly betray me. So I have to bring them in line with the word of God and submit to the truth of God's word, not the impulse of my feelings. You with me? I'm trying to love you. I promise you, I'm trying to love you here. And so what gets unleashed on a community, what gets unleashed on a city are these men and women filled with the Holy Spirit, walking in the presence and power of God, loving the ordinary, faithful in the Monday through Friday, get up, take the kids to school, try to cram some breakfast in our face, try to make it work, and then praying all the while for supernatural, powerful breakthrough. Who are generous. If they see a need, they step in and meet it. Makes us a distinct people. Who on top of that are serious about obedience to the word of God, because at the root, they're hedonists. My greatest joy is found in full surrender to Jesus Christ. So I'm ultimately about his glory and my joy. So I'm going to say yes whenever the word of God bears its weight on me. When it confronts me, when it rebukes me, I'm not going to argue. I'm not going to look for an asterisk. I'm not going to try to explain away 2,000 years of orthodoxy. I'm going to submit, as difficult as it might be, because God is leading me to life, not death. That's what marks us as distinct. And that leads me to the last thing. People who hear the word, believe the word, and do the word are unleashed on the world to do hard things. I never want to paint a picture of reality for you that's inconsistent with the one that we see in the scriptures. Some other verses that people never really bring up are verses like this. In this world, you will have trouble. If they hated me, they will also hate you. Is that anybody's life verse? Anybody go, you know, when I'm really down, I like the one about how people are going to hate me. And they're going to falsely accuse me, and they're going to, right? As I seek to love, because that's what salt and light means, that we don't step into our culture's feelings or facts and go, you know what, you just need to do what you want to do in regards to how you think about sexuality, in regards to how you think about money, in regards to think how you think about war, regardless of how you think. That's not what we do. In fact, the reason we're hated is because we are salt and light. We're purveyors of the truth. We go, no, you can do that because death is that way. And I know you feel like that's not true, but I'm saying thousands of years of history and the Word of God says this way to life. And so I'm going to love you. I'm going to walk with you. I'm going to invite you in. I'm going to show you hospitality. I'm going to be a generous man or woman, but this is not true. That's just not going to be popular. You can already see it's getting worse, not better. Now look, I know at any moment, the Holy Spirit of God goes, just epic kind of great awakening occurs, and all the kind of concerns that are front of mind right now just dissipate in the overwhelming power of the Holy Spirit bringing renewal and revival. We're praying for that at our church here in Flower Mound. We'll meet tonight, elder-led prayer, again, 5 o'clock, and we're going to pray. We're going to ask God to do that. Winter coming is not, yay, winter's coming. Winter coming is, okay, let's prepare our kids. Let's prepare our grandkids. Let's be prepared to be filled with the Holy Spirit to make a defense and be bold in a world that hates us. And so we're going to pray about that tonight at 5. You should join us for that. You should join us for that here in Flower Mound. Unleashed on the world, men and women, family units and friends who walk in the presence and power of God, embrace the ordinary, pray for the supernatural, live generous lives, who hear the word, believe the word, and do the word. If you would just use your imagination on what that would do in the Metroplex, DFW Metroplex, because we're all over the place on camera right now. If we actually lived that out, if we didn't just look in the mirror and go, oh gosh, if that was really going to happen, then I'm going to need to get that cut off and then just leave and not think about it ever again, but actually hear the word and apply it and leave here today to do and not just have a spiritual platitude to share with a buddy over coffee. Can you imagine what God might do, what God has promised he would do in that space? Bless all the applause of men, all of it is empty and vain compared to the blessing of the Creator God. He will be enough. He will draw near. He will accomplish his purpose. And like Moses on the Mount of Transfiguration, no one looks back on life in 2017, 10,000 years from now, and thinks, man, I wish I would have picked my own way, my own desire. My feelings were fact. I should have given into that. No one's going to do that. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for these men and women. Just an opportunity to be together and let your word bear its weight on us. So I pray, even now, as we've looked into the mirror of your truth, that you would stir up our hearts to be doers of the word and not just hearers only. Will you shake us out of deceit and line us up with what is true? Where we have given our feelings power to be fact, will you help us repent of that and trust in the unchanging word that you have given to us? You are gracious and kind. Help us. We need you. It's for your beautiful name I pray. Amen.